put in our minds that this is a day that's important, that we honor and revere and worship you together. So we pray that we would not take this time for granted. Your word is primary, paramount, that we proclaim it, but Father, that we be students of it, that we attempt to learn and understand it better, so that we can be better stewards of what you require from us according to your words. The word that you give to us that's rich and abundant, that which gives us everything for life and godliness, everything to serve you and to honor you and to proclaim you as we go about our lives. So I pray that this day would be no exception, that your word would go forth in authority and in grace, that really your Holy Spirit would do the work of teaching us, correcting us, comforting us, guiding us, and helping us. We need your help today. I need your help. Father, I pray that I would be small and you would be seen. And Father, I pray that we would respond in obedience to whatever you teach us today. You'd be glorified because we've met and we've done that in your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read first our text, and then we will need to bring some context in. Briefly, so that we can continue in this passage of Scripture that we've been looking at the last few times that I've had the honor of leading us from this pulpit. The text for the day starts in verse 9, and it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage begins with a conjunction that states this: for this reason. So we have to bring in and ask ourselves, what is the reason also that God does these things that he tells us about in this portion of Scripture? I think it's noteworthy that we see here that the subject here in this passage of Scripture is God the Father, what he has done and what he is doing. Having grasped then from the preceding verses, namely verses 5 through 8, what God the Son has done, and then bringing in the verses prior to that of what Paul is admonishing the saints in Christ to do with the encouragement of being in Christ. We see there that he begins really in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 27, with instruction concerning their conduct. And he states that their manner of conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 1 here, he says, "To make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." What is that purpose? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What honors and glorifies God in Christ? And he tells them to do that, and that must be accomplished only by one means, and that's through humility of mind, putting others in front of yourself, putting your personal interest aside for the interest of others. And then he comes in here in verse 5, and he says, "Have this attitude." And this is concerning God the Son. What attitude did God the Son have, namely Jesus Christ? "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus," talking in the past tense, something Christ Jesus having had done in his humanity, and he explains that. Who, this Jesus Christ, in verse 6, although he existed in the high form of God, he displayed himself and represented himself and everything he was in the form of God, he disregarded himself. He set aside the privilege that was due of his Godship, and he did not regard that as something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself and took on a different form, a low form, the lowest form, that being that of base humility, that of a bondservant, that of a slave. In other words, he enslaved himself, and then he made himself in the likeness of man. He became human. God, the deity, God in every representation of God himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, made himself a human and took on slavery, took on the form of a slave. And then he found himself in the presence of men as a slave human. He presented himself in the appearance of a man. And then in that appearance, he continued with his duty on earth. He humbled himself. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient. Obedient to what extent? To the point of death. That was what was required of him by God. In obedience, he fulfilled that, but to the point of death on a cross, of a cross, the kind of death that was the most humiliating form of death, in the death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. Why did he do this? Because he, having qualified himself as the perfect lamb, you see, he became sin, but he did not sin. He took on sinful man, but yet he functioned in perfection, qualifying himself to be the perfect lamb to take the sacrifice, he himself being the sacrifice for the sins that we deserved. You see, we're the ones who deserve the death on a cruel cross. We're the ones who are the criminals. We're the ones who have violated God's law. We're the ones who are disqualified from fellowship with God. But yet, because God loved us so much, even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so he sent his son to take the place of us. And he died on a cruel cross. He sacrificed himself out of obedience to what God required of him. And in doing so, not only did he demonstrate to us, those who would trust by faith in what he has done for us on our behalf, in doing so, he demonstrated perfect humility, but in doing so, in that humility, he paid the penalty that was due us. He bought our salvation. And so for this reason also, because of his attitude, because of Jesus' humility, because of his self-renunciation from his deity, because he stooped so low, for this reason also, it says here that God highly exalted him. Now we see God here in action. Now we see God as the subject. For this reason, God highly exalted him. What did he do? What does that exaltation mean? Well, he resurrected him for one. If you'll notice, Jesus died on a cross, and he died a literal human death. He ceased to exist as a human, and they put him in a grave. He was there long enough that he was indeed dead. But on the third day, the Bible tells us that he got up. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God resurrected him, having defeated sin, and therefore the penalty of sin being death, he defeated death. And he caused him to arise, and we see later that he ascended into the heavens. And God placed him in a glorified state where he exists now at his right hand. This is the process of him exalting him. He took him from a state of slavery, from a state of condemnation because of the sins of man, and he placed him, because of his obedience and because of his perfection and because of his taking the place of our sin, having satisfied the need of wrath, having justified what was required to pay the penalty for our sin, he now places him at supreme majesty, a place of supreme majesty. That's the word exalted here. And highly exalted is the highest place of exaltation, highest rank, highest power. That speaks to deity. You see, Jesus got down from where he was at the right hand of God, and he existed with humans and accomplished everything that we just stated. And in his perfect obedience, he got back up at the place, his rightful place, at the right hand of God. Now he exists as God-man, still full of deity, but having qualified as God incarnate to be the Savior of mankind. God highly exalted him. The word here, him, is referring to Jesus Christ, of course, and he bestowed on him. He graciously gave him. He gave him without any reservation. He gave him graciously something. The word graciously used here in the Greek from the word bestowed means that it brought him favor to give this gift of the name that he gave him. We refer to Jesus as the Bible refers to him and his given name by Mary. We see that in Matthew, that you will bear a son and his name will be called Jesus. And that indeed had a significance. That indeed meant something. It meant Savior. But we see here that in reference to this human name, surname, if you will, he gave him the name, not a name. He already had a name. He gave him the name, which is above every name. So he lifted him up at a place that's above every place, at a place of deity beside himself. And he gives him, although we reference him as Jesus, he gives him the name that he deserves at his right hand in heaven as deity, having qualified as the Savior of mankind, having been the perfect illustration of humility and having performed perfect obedience, having taken the place of us on the cross because we deserved the death that he got. We were condemned. He was not. Our sin was imposed on him and his righteousness was imposed on us. That doesn't all seem fair, but that's what took place here. And now he's back at the right hand of God, fully deity, God-man, and with the name that is above all names. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Interesting, this is what, this in effect is an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." God has answered his prayer and put him back at his right side with full glory. And he gives him a name which is above every name. This word name, with the word above in front of it, is a high name. Is a name that is beyond any other name. It's a name that is more than any other name. So it's more than just a title. It's everything that his name represents. And he goes on to say here, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And later it says, every tongue will confess. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that this name is a name that's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named. And only not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the highest name given and the highest name that will ever be given. This is the name that requires a response from those whom Jesus has qualified to be his saints by faith in him. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, earth, and under earth. You see, it says here that this name that was given, we refer to as Jesus. The response will be, and this was prophesied in Isaiah, that this name given, every knee will bow. There will be a response. The word bow here is bend the knee. It's the idea of paying homage. It's a response of honor. It's the bend the knee in reverence. And so this name given to him, we refer to it as Jesus, was prophesied in Isaiah. It says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's the idea of bending the knee, swearing allegiance to the name Jesus. And who will that include? All will honor him. All will pay homage. All will bend the knee of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. It has to do with those who are of highest intelligence, if you will, in heaven. It speaks of those who exist there now, the souls that are there in the presence of Jesus Christ. It speaks of all the heavenly beings. It talks of all the inhabited earth here presently, those who will inhabit the earth in the days to come before Jesus returns. But it speaks also of those under the earth. It speaks of the souls of the unsaved. It speaks of Satan and his demons. All of God's universe, this name is above. This name is higher than. This name is beyond. This name is beyond, is more than. And this name deserves and will receive full honor. Along with this, there will be a resolve. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, look at the name here. It's not that this is a new revelation, but to be specific, this Messiah Jesus, that's the adjective next to Jesus, this Christ Jesus, this anointed Jesus, this Son of God Jesus, everyone will confess that one, oh, that one, the one that went to earth, the one that God resurrected from the grave, the one that took the payment for my sins, that Jesus, Jesus Christ, every tongue will confess, acknowledge, and agree with God. The one at my right hand is indeed the Lord. There's the name. This Jesus, whom we refer to sometimes, unfortunately, as just a character in the Bible. This Jesus, who unfortunately sometimes we refer to, is someone who functioned in the past. Even if it's historically accurate. This is the Jesus who proclaimed that he was equal with God. This is the Jesus who showed all humility to function with the full the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who did nothing without the Father telling him to, who was completely submissive to the Holy Spirit and pleased the Father in everything he did. This Jesus that the Bible tells us, even according to prophecy, would be the Messiah. This Jesus that God told Mary that would be the Savior of the world. This Jesus that we unfortunately refer to as just someone is Lord. And so we have to look at this word. His name was someone in the past. His name was someone we refer to. But what he's talking about here, the name above all names, the name which is above every name, the name whom every knee will bow, and the name that every tongue will confess and agree with God is the name of the Lord. Folks, there's only one Lord. And he is one with God. And he's the one that we must make Lord. And he's the one that will be made our Lord. You say, well, what are you talking about here? There will be a time when those who by faith trust in everything that this name represents and honor him as Lord will revere and agree with God and shall give him praise and acknowledgement that he is everything that God says he is. He's Yahweh God. He's everything that God claims him to be. And they do that with joy, and they do that with with fear and honor and reverence because he has saved them from their sins. They are the redeemed. They are the saints. And they will bend the knee. And they will proclaim. And they will do that for an eternity. These are the ones he will say, fine and well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in. But folks, there's another element of that. Those who will acknowledge that he is Lord. Those will acknowledge that he is everything that God says that he is. This is the Jesus who came for me, but yet I rejected him. Yet I did not acknowledge that he was the Savior of my sins. I did not acknowledge that my sins violated his Father and that I needed a Savior. They are the ones that the Lord will respond to and say, depart from me. I never knew you, you doers of iniquity. Folks, this is more than just an announcement that God exalted him and lifted him up and gave him a name and acknowledge that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Father, this is, folks, this is an indictment by the Father of those who do not acknowledge this, but is also an indictment on those who know this and profess this, but yet are apathetic about this. It's a time for both camps. It's a time for ones who do not acknowledge this to say, I need a Savior. It's a time for the ones who have rejected him, or this is the first time they've had any realization that they needed a Savior, and Jesus was the one and is the one, that they call upon the name of the Lord. Because he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name in heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Father, folks, we have no excuse to not trust him as Savior. And if he is quickening your heart, if he is causing conviction over your sin, if you're enamored by the love that he has expressed here by taking on your sin, then you need to respond and cry out and say, God, I need a Savior. Show me what to do. It's as simple as that. But assuming that I'm talking to those who are in Christ, who have seen their need for a Savior, and they have responded by faith, and they trust in this Jesus, and they understand that this historical figure that really did exist, exists now as Lord, all God, and deserving of all homage from us, are we making him what we would consider out of obedience and of submission, Lord? You see, the word Lord there is deserving of a response. It's one having power and authority. It's one to whom a person belongs to. You see, when we come to Christ and he causes us to realize that we have no hope in our sin, we cry out to him and ask for mercy. It's as if we're laying our head at his feet and begging him not to cease our life. And by his grace and mercy, he extends life to you. And he puts the penalty of what he should give to you on his son. And he gives you a pathway to fellowship with him and eternal life. And so our response to that can only be, Lord. All we have to offer him is servitude. We deserved every bit of death that he could have given us then, but he spared our lives and put it on his son. So the word Lord, the word lordship, deserves a response from us. And one of those responses is a resolve that we realize that we belong to him. Why do we have this attitude about religion that we can open up a box and get God out when we need him and put him back in when we're through? Why is it that we live a life that is enamored by all the things that the world would offer and our flesh would be impressed by? And then we straighten ourselves up and we come into a house or we come into some atmosphere and we get God out again. Folks, that's not lordship. Lordship is constant, all the time. A manner of lifestyle, by character, trusting Him, obeying Him, serving Him, regarding ourselves as nothing, but placing all our faith and hope in Him who is everything, highly exalted, deserving of worship, due our homage and honor and respect, our servitude. We become slaves because He freed us from the slavery that we were under in our sin. That should be the default response from the believer. But yet I fear in most religious settings, that's far from it. Folks, He deserves our honor. He deserves for us to revere Him as Lord. Lord, the word Lord speaks to that which He is. He has the power and the privilege of deciding everything. And the one who has the power and the privilege of deciding everything is considered master. Master, servant. Master, we are not. Servant, we must be. And He deserves that. It's the idea of supremacy over all creation. Romans 14, verse 7 says that for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. He's not at our beck and call for our pleasure. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, and this speaking in this context is literally those who were slaves, but the application can go this way safely. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Whether they remained literally in the culture that they lived in a slave, they were free in Christ because He had freed them from their sin, from their bondage to Satan, and given them hope for eternity. Still a slave literally in their culture, and really spiritually a slave now to Christ. Only the master has changed, and He's a good master. Likewise, He who was called while free is Christ's slave. Figure that too. The master, having trusted in Christ, is now the slave. But he's a slave to Christ. That hasn't changed in our culture either. We don't have the slavery we used to have in the dynamic that it was described here. But in God's economy, we're either a slave to Satan or we're a slave to Christ. Folks, we need to get over ourselves and trust that we serve a good master by having faith in Christ and serving in that regard. And that's what pleases the Father. Jesus Christ got off of the throne and made Himself a slave. And the result of that, in obedience, pleased the Father to the extent that now He is highly lifted up and He has been given the name above all names. Who are we that we would not revere Him in that setting? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. See the sameness there? One God, one Jesus, one Lord, by whom are all things, and we exist through them. Imagine that. Don't imagine it. Trust in that. We do not exist outside of Christ. The Bible says He holds all creation together. We don't breathe another breath unless He allows it to happen. Folks, does He not deserve lordship. Every tongue will confess, every mouth will acknowledge that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord. The result of this? Rest. God is glorified. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, that whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, do it all for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to serve God and enjoy Him forever. He created us for His glory. He created us to serve Him. Somehow in America, we can't get over this idea. It's not an idea, it's a truth that we're slaves to Christ. But folks, that's where our only rest is found. If we're not resolved that we trust God no matter what, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter who we think we are or how we've misunderstood Him, no matter what the religious setting demands of us in this modern pragmatic age, we're slaves to Christ. And those who present themselves before Him now are the ones who find rest and peace and joy in doing so. That's why Paul, with confidence, admonished the hearers in Philippians, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, in your relationship with Christ, if we can glean anything from that, if there's any consolation of love that you find in this relationship that He's given you fully and freely, He bestowed that on us. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, we participate with the Spirit now. We didn't have that before. We had no fellowship with God. We were aliens. We were enemies of His. If you can produce through this relationship that you have encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, the partnership with the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection, any compassion that can come out of you in regard to one another, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Like who? Like Jesus. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. And in that, God will exalt you. He says in 1 Peter, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You will find His favor. You will find His rest. You will find His peace. You will find His joy that He produces by trusting in Him and finding yourselves in servitude to Him and regarding Him as master, putting yourself aside, making yourself small, stooping as low and renouncing yourself like Jesus did. That's where we find our rest. What does it mean to glorify the Father? Whatever it takes to please Him. Jesus knew that what pleased him was obedience. And that's where He found Himself while He existed on this earth. And He's still maintaining that attitude, waiting for the time where God would say, go get them. It's time. Ready to respond as God-man. Obedience, adoration, praise. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why are we ashamed of this? You say, Kenneth, you're saying that we're ashamed of Jesus? I'm saying sometimes I'm ashamed of Jesus. And I regret that. He's higher than the angels. He's deity. And all He's saying is just trust Me. And we won't proclaim His name. We'll give a half-hearted approach to our response to what He's done here with everything He had to give. Remember, He asked the Father, if there's any other way, could You pass this cup of wrath from Me, but rather not My will be done, but Yours. cost him everything. And he drank the cup of wrath on our behalf. And that sounds like such a simple concept. Will you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Will you make him here your Lord? And we say yes, and we say yes. Will you do these things? Will you identify with certain things that we do in church so that we'll qualify as saints of Christ? But yet when it comes down to the very essence of serving him with everything you have and making him Lord in every regard and trusting him no matter what, somehow we fall short. Folks, we need help. And the Lord is here to help. He knows our weakness. He intercedes for us at that right hand. He didn't just leave us down here to do it on our own. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He did it all for us. Our response is trust. And then he starts to go to work through us. Remember, his Holy Spirit is resident in the heart of the believer. Let him work. Let him have his way. So what do we do with this? Paul was asking the Philippians literally to stop bickering amongst themselves, to get along. But not just to get along, not just to have unity for the sake of getting along. He was asking them to be like Christ. And I think the remedy for the church is that simple. Be like Christ. Follow the example that he gives us and follow the instruction that he inspired through those who gave us his word. We find ourselves falling terribly short, and I'm the chief of those. So don't take this that I'm beating all you guys up. I haven't arrived. But folks, the word of God tells us everything that we need to please the Lord. Every aspect of obedience for every scenario, every circumstance of life. Would you trust him today? Maybe it's for salvation. Call on him. He's near. And he'll answer. And he'll save you. That's what he does. But for those that know that they know that they know that their sins are forgiven, and you're trusting by faith that he's your eternal hope, trust him today for every aspect of your life. Don't be afraid to make yourself a servant, a slave. Folks, that's a prize we should wear right here on our chest. Slaves of Christ, and tell everybody we know about it. Why is that? Why would you call yourself a slave of Christ? Because outside of him, I am nothing. But because of him, I have hope. I have reason to rejoice. I will acknowledge at the end of the age that he is indeed everything God has said he is. Don't minimize the name of Jesus Christ. Don't limit him to just a historical figure. Call him what he is and treat him the way he deserves to be treated, Lord and Savior. We serve a risen King. We serve a Lord. We serve a God that is high and lifted up, who cares for us, who intercedes for us, who saved us, who forgives us. We serve a good Master. And one day we'll rejoice in him in an eternity, sin having been removed completely. Look forward to that day. Our God is good. And so I want to say a prayer that Paul said for his students, the church in Ephesians. And we find it in Ephesians chapter. Let me turn there. I had it marked. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And we will close with this. Please bow with me and pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Aaron.